Would you take your Bibles, please, if you would, and turn to Philippians chapter 1 and 2. I want to begin by asking you a question this morning. When you think of God, do you think of one who is infinitely and inexpressibly happy? Is your God a happy God? The psalmist in the psalm that Bernie just led us through in prayer says, "The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply." Why? Well, because all other gods except the true God are profoundly unhappy. They're miserable. But the psalmist, David, says, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, with you I have a beautiful inheritance. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." There's a story in the Old Testament, in the book of Nehemiah, about how the people of God forgot that truth. They forgot that their God was full of joy and a giver of great pleasures, a happy God. They had come out of the Babylonian captivity, and in fairness to them, they had never had a temple or a priesthood, and probably not many synagogues to worship in. They didn't have copies of the Bible, the Old Testament books of Moses. And so they didn't know a whole lot about God or his covenant of grace with them or of his great promises. And so they were slow to rebuild the temple. They married foreign husbands and wives and did not keep the statutes, including these wonderful celebrations, these feast days, these happy holidays, holy days that God had instituted for them. And then Ezra came and read the law to them. And along with a bunch of priests, he explained the word of God to them. And they became very convicted over what had happened to them. And they were full of sadness. And they began to weep. And Nehemiah said to them, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. Go your way. Eat the fat and drink the sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be sad. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. There are three things in this little story that are important for us. It was, Nehemiah says, the holiness of the Lord that was the source of his joy and therefore the people's joy. Holiness, you see, is in the Hebrew especially, is another word for health. And God is holy, and that's what makes him happy. Because in God, everything about his being, all his attributes and all his actions are completely coherent. They fit together. There's no dissonance or discord in his own being or soul. God is all he should be, and therefore he's ineffably happy. The second thing is that our spiritual strength is found in God's joy. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. Nehemiah does not mean you'll find joy when you only rejoice in God, although that's true. But what he really means is that our joy comes from being made in the image of God. Our joy is an infused joy that comes from God commuting his joy to us. And thirdly, he says, when we return to God and are filled with his joy, then the joys of the covenant of grace help us to understand things about God that we would naturally not understand without it. It's an amazing story that holiness and joy and grace and the understanding of God and his ways are all fused together in this joy of the Lord that is our strength. If we had time this morning, and we don't, it'd be wonderful to read this marvelous prayer of Nehemiah in chapter 9, where he thanks God for all of the wonderful and joyful things he does for us, and how he reminds God that they have no joy except in him. You know, many people come to church every Sunday and leave without joy because they come with preconceived notions about God that will prohibit them from ever being happy. They assume that God is not happy. That because he's holy, he couldn't possibly be happy, because holiness and happiness can't coexist in their frame of mind. They assume that underneath God's holiness is this slowly boiling, seething level of anger that would be released upon us at any time if it were not for his young and more affable son named Jesus Christ. They also assume, therefore, that to be holy is to be unhappy. It's to have to keep a list of mostly don'ts and a few do's that are guaranteed to make you as miserable as God, because why would God want you to be happy when he's so unhappy? So to keep you from being happy, he wants you to be holy. And so our guard is up right away when we walk in the door, determined not to let God do anything to us, and especially our precious children, that would keep us from happiness. We often protect ourselves and our children from the very things that God said will make us happy. And thirdly, because our guards are up, we come to the Word of God and to the singing of the Psalms, even to the prayers we pray, not as covenant children, but as critics and consumers, willing to tell God what he's not doing for us, and to critique the preacher because he's not telling us what will make us happy. And I'm here to tell you, my loved ones, that's all wrong. That God is in his own self. We call this in theology aseity. It's a character trait and attribute that only God can have. No other being in the universe has it. God is able in himself to be perfectly, blissfully content. God is happy in himself, where angels and men and all creatures are unhappy, are happy or unhappy outside of themselves, based upon what they have and have not. But God is inexpressibly happy in his own being. And since he's made us in the image of God, his ultimate goal is that we be happy. Look at the first chapter of the Bible. The world that God made for us, and the blissful, wonderful pleasures that were found in it. Look at how God has gone after us again and again to bring us back to himself, back to happiness, back to the joy of the Lord. If we were able to interview God here this morning, and we said, God, what do you want for all angels and men, for every creature in the universe that you have created? God would say, I want them to be with me forever and to know the joy that I know. In fact, I want them to be filled up to the top of their being until they said to me, please, Lord, no more joy. We can't take anymore. And that is a different God than most of you worship. So when Paul writes to the Philippians, he senses that this wonderful people have something deep down inside of them that's robbing them of joy. He's going to get to that in chapter 3 and 4. But he's writing them a letter about being happy in God and with each other. And he comes to chapter 1, verse 27, and he tells them three things. First of all, he urges them to pull together in their unity of faith for their joy. Verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened by anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. The second thing he tells them is to encourage each other by their love and unity. First, he tells them to pull together, then to encourage each other in that unity. Chapter 2, verse 1. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. And thirdly, this is the heart of the epistle. This is the main heart of the Philippian letter. He explains to them that their source of joy is none other than the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, or as the ESV renders it, have this mind in you that is also in Christ Jesus. It all begins with thinking and looking at life the way Jesus does. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul is saying that our joy is tied to Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ communicates to us a joy that is steadfast and sympathetic and saving. Three paragraphs, three truths about the joy of the Lord. It is steadfast. It is sympathetic. It is redemptive. It is saving. Let's look at these three things this morning. The steadfast joy of the Lord. In that first little paragraph we read, verses 27 to 30, Paul is talking about something that's really important to him, because the very first word is the word only. A little word in Greek that means, when it comes at the beginning of a sentence, especially the preeminent idea or the main thing that the writer or speaker wants you to get out of what follows. He is saying this one thing preeminently. Or this, as one commentator said, this all-embracing preoccupation should be to pursue the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ. How? By walking worthy of the gospel. And saying that, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Paul is saying that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not a drudgerous, unhappy, burdensome life. It is a life that pushes us by grace into the joy of Jesus Christ, into his very life and presence. I want you to know this preeminently, above everything else, that just as I have been striving, as he said in the first 26 verses of this first chapter, I have been wanting to walk worthy of the Lord, as he said, whether in life or in death, to give glory to God and please him. So I want you to make this your preoccupation. How? Paul says by doing three things, first of all. By being united in your Christian faith. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Now, how this reads in the Greek is really interesting, and I don't know why there's not one English translation that I know of that translates it literally, but he says, only in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, live as a citizen. Because the verb in this first sentence is politeuomai, from where we get the word politics. Polis was a city. Apolitouos was a citizen. So live as a citizen, he says. He'll talk about this over in chapter 3, verse 20, where he says that our citizenship is in heaven. Live, he's saying, as a person who inhabits a different kingdom, lives in a different world, has a citizenship, a home, rights and privileges in another realm, not in this world. Stand firm, he says, in one spirit. Small s doesn't mean the Holy Spirit. It means that in your own spirit, just as every person, every family has a spirit to it, there's a spirit to the church. Stand in that one spirit of love for God and Christ and citizenship in heaven. And be of one mind, literally one psuche, be one souled, be soulmates, striving side by side for the faith. He's talking about some objective message that he calls the gospel. The verb here means shoulder to shoulder, like soldiers on the line, like blockers for the offense, shoulder to shoulder. They push forward their kingdom and stand beside each other in life and in death. You know why American people are so unhappy? Because we no longer have anything that unites us in spirit, that makes us one soul, that we stand shoulder to shoulder to protect and promote and defend. We are no longer citizens in America. We are a mass of private consumers, each with their own agenda. If you ask 10 people out on the streets this afternoon, what is America all about? You'd get 10 different answers. How can we possibly love each other and be united and go forward together as a people when we don't even know what the spirit, soul, and purpose, mission, ultimate good of our country is? And that bleeds its way into our souls and into our churches. And Paul says, this is one of the reasons you're unhappy. You lack the unity of purpose and vision that God gives you that would draw you together as soulmates. Secondly, he says, you cannot become disabled or discouraged when there's unpopularity or opposition involved in following Jesus Christ. Do not be frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. Listen, if we are with God and the people are against us for that, that doesn't bode well for them. Paul says that is a sign that they are heading to destruction, but for you, it is an encouragement that you have redemption from Jesus Christ. Of course, we'll have opponents. Paul will talk about them over in chapter 3, calling them enemies of the cross of Christ. He will tell us in another place that if anyone desires to live godly in Christ Jesus, he will be persecuted. That through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. But here's the encouragement. While we're being afflicted by other people, we are on the winning side. And because we are friends of Jesus Christ and they don't like him, they don't like us. Which tends to be for our encouragement, I think, that we are heading to glory. Popularity is not an endorsement. And peace with everybody is not the guarantee that all of life is well. Being united to God is what matters. And sharing with him in his life, Paul would say, in the power of his resurrection and in his difficulty, in the fellowship of his sufferings. That's what encourages us in our faith. And thirdly, he says, there is joy for every one of us, even when we suffer. For it has been granted to you, it's a gift. It's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. To suffer for Jesus Christ, Paul says, is a great honor, never something to be ashamed of. I remember watching a television show just a few weeks ago where these young men were on the show and they had lost their legs or arms. They had these prosthetic devices because in Iraq or Afghanistan, in the service of the country, they'd been wounded, and now they had no legs below the knees or no arms whatsoever. There were seven of them. And the man interviewing them asked every single one of them, would you do this again? And how do you think all seven answered? They said it was an honor to sacrifice for my country. I'd do it again. And the very last one, when they asked him, he said, well, I couldn't add anything that my comrades haven't added except to say this, and tears were coming down his cheeks. I love my country. Americans often think that suffering is something to be embarrassed about because for us, suffering means failure. But I can point you to one thing that tells you that that couldn't possibly be true. That cross is not a sign of failure. That sign is the victory of God over everything that robs you and me, our families, our cities, our world of joy. The victory of God's joy is on the cross of Jesus Christ. And like the early church, when they were whipped, in Acts chapter 4, it says they rejoiced because they were considered worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. That's what will draw us together in unity. Having this shared vision, this faith of the gospel, standing shoulder to shoulder with it, realizing that we are citizens of another kingdom, that we are on a joint mission that will involve some difficulty. And even when we suffer, it's evidence that we are on the winning side. We have a deep communion with Christ who suffered for the world, and because of that was the victor from the dark domain. It should also draw us into sympathy. The steadfast joy we have in being united in Christ is also a sympathetic joy we have in Jesus Christ, chapter 2, verse 1. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Paul calls the saints here to a mutual encouragement in Christ. He mentions encouragement, comfort, fellowship or participation, and affection. All these things that are meant to build us up. He does this in a great poetic little paragraph here. Has three strophes or three stanzas like of a poem. And each one of them has four lines. He says, if there's encouragement, it comes from the comfort in Christ, the consolation, literally, of love, a sharing or koinonia, participation in or fellowship in the Spirit, and in two words called affection and sympathy, which literally are heartfelt feelings and our pity. Words that from the Greek come from the bowels up, from the depth of our being. There's a tenderness and a compassion for our fellow Christians. His second little verse in this poem says that what completes our joy are four things. That we are of the same mind. We have the same shared disposition. That we have the same love, a reciprocal love for one another, being in full accord. Again, the word is literally one-souled. And that we are of one mind, one great intent and single purpose. These four aspects of a shared joy call us away from a life of individualism, and independence and isolation. There's an irony here. And of all the things I say this morning, this will be the hardest thing for you to accept, but it's true. And I say this because I love you. I want you to be happy. But the very thing you do as you draw back from people, as you live on the fringe of the church, as you never volunteer for anything because it might interfere with your life, you hold back giving because it could rob you of something you need. The very things you're doing to protect yourself from people are the things that are robbing you of joy. You know why that's true? Because God is not an individual. He's never been isolated and he's not independent. God, by his very being and nature, is a community of Father, Son, and Spirit. They don't live independent of one another. They don't isolate themselves from one another. They're not individuals from one another. They are three distinct persons, but they cannot be seen as three persons without being seen as one, Father, Son, and Spirit. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, one God, three in one. Always communicating, always sharing, always giving and receiving, always this blissful community. And since God made us man, woman, and children from the man and woman, he made us by our fundamental nature a community. And when that community is broken in the family, and when it's got distance between parents and children, or brothers and sisters, or neighbors, or community members of a church, then the joy is diminished because we're not living the way that God made us to live. We are robbing ourselves of joy. His third little stanza says that there are four things we can do to counteract this individualism, this isolation and independence. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Give up the idea that you must always look out for number one. Don't look out for yourself, he says. Look out for someone else. God will look out for you. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. That's the American way. But rather, he says, zeteo, look for something. It's a little verb in Greek that means to look for something that's lost. To look and discover a secret. Or to look behind a veil where something's hidden. Look for how you can serve the interest of other people and not just yourself. That is an amazing thing about God. I mean, to me, I find this to be the most deep mystery about God. If I were God, and that's a scary thought, I think I would get to the point where I'd say, you know, my children, all 7 billion of them, are an absolute mess. I need a break. I'm going on vacation for a month. Don't call me. Don't pray to me. Don't say anything to me. I'd say to the Son and Spirit, don't contact me about him. I'm going. You handle it. I'll get when I. Can you imagine what would happen to the world if God did that for a second? But he never does he? In fact, he finds his joy in taking care of us. Somehow, it increases the joy of the Lord to not look out for his own interests, but also for ours. Because sin is honestly and always some preoccupation with self. Finally, he says, have this mind in yourselves because this was what is in Christ Jesus. It's both a summary of everything that came before us in this passage. It's a bridge to everything that comes after. It's what we call a bridge passage. Telling us that this, all of this from verse 27 of chapter 1 down to verse 5 is summarized in Christ as his mindset, his attitude, how Jesus perceives reality, but also an introduction to what is the centerpiece of this wonderful little epistle, which is called the Hymn to Christ. Have this mind among yourselves, which was yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the famous Christ hymn. Scholars, quite frankly, will devote a bucket load of ink debating about whether Paul came up with this hymn himself or whether it was a pre-existing hymn that he adopts into his epistles, and I say, who cares? The point that he quotes it is the only way we know it existed. So whether it was from Paul through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit or written by someone else in the church and Paul adopts it, maybe his favorite hymn, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it becomes the hymn to Christ. And in cases, in its six little stanzas, all we need to know about Jesus Christ. There are, as this thing is written, this obviously when you read this thing, whether in English or in Greek, but especially in Greek, it has a different structure. It's not prose, it's poetry. It has six stanzas, and each one of these stanzas has three lines. And each one of them take us from the birth of Christ to his second coming. What's in the Apostles' Creed? Stanza 1, which is verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. This is about the divinity of Jesus Christ. That before the second person became Jesus Christ, he was and has always been and will always be God. But he didn't count this divinity a thing to be grasped at the expense of the human race. So that leads us to the second stanza and how God became a man, his incarnation. Verse 7, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of a man. This is the famous kenosis, which means empty. It says that Jesus Christ emptied himself, not of his divinity. Jesus Christ can't empty himself of his nature. I can't stop being human, and he could not stop being divine. He did not give up divinity. His miracles, if anything, prove that he did not give up divinity. What he gave up was the privileges and prerogatives of the Son of God to become the Son of Mary. He gave up for a season being the ruler of the universe to become the servant of mankind. That leads to the third stanza, verse 8, his redemption. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. In humility and in self-sacrifice, Jesus Christ became the Redeemer of mankind. This centrality, if we looked at this little thing laid out as a poem, this little phrase, even death on a cross, is the literary center of this poem and the theological center of its message. It is the cross. Listen to me, loved ones. It is the cross that defines who Jesus Christ is and tells us everything we need to know about God. It's the cross that is the centerpiece of Jesus Christ's eternal existence and the very reason why the Son of God became the Son of Mary, one of us. The cross defines the person of Jesus and explains to us why and how he loves mankind so much. Four stanza, verse 9, his resurrection. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. This is the vindication of Jesus Christ, as Paul said, who was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. He is not just Jesus Christ anymore. He is Jesus Christ risen from the dead. He is the resurrected Lord of glory. And that leads to stanza 5, his glorified presence at the right hand of the Father in heaven, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. This is the glorified Jesus Christ who sits at the right hand of God, receiving all the praise of mankind. So much so that it is impossible to approach God in any way except through the name of Jesus Christ. Which leads to the sixth and final stanza, his second coming, where Jesus Christ will come to judge the living and the dead, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every being in heaven, every human being on earth when he comes, all those in hell under the earth, they will all be resurrected. The book of Revelation says they will stand before Jesus on the throne, and whether they want to or they have to, they will bow down and they will say, Jesus, you are Lord. You are Lord. And glory be to God your Father. Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of the servants. Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. For it was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. These are true words from God. Basic Christology. The humiliation of Christ, that he left his throne in heaven to become a human being, that he suffered and died for our salvation, was buried and remained in the grave for a season. Christ going from heaven down to the humility of punished mankind. And then the reverse in his exaltation, a resurrection, an ascension, sitting at God's right hand, judging the world and coming to judge the living and the dead, so that someday, what a marvelous day, everything ever created by God will be face down in front of Jesus Christ, saying, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And from thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. You see, it was only through the cross, only through that cross, that Jesus Christ secured for us and for himself the fullness of God's joy. That's why the author of Hebrews says, look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of your faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. It was because Jesus Christ was willing to humble himself under the divine plan of his Father, to serve God by serving mankind, to look out not for his own personal interest, but for the interest of others, saying, Father, if it's possible for me to get out of this crucifixion, that's okay with me, but you do what you want to do. Thy will be done. Father, forgive them, They know not what they're doing. Father, it is finished. Receive now my spirit that I commend to you. This perfect example is more than an example. According to the Bible, is the source of our joy. And it's only through knowing Jesus Christ that we have a chance of knowing this joy of the Lord. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him nonetheless and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. There's a message here for two people in this room today. First, for the person who is not a Christian. Then, unless they have faith in Jesus Christ, they have no chance of joy whatsoever in this life. They will never be all that God wants them to be. They will never attach themselves to Jesus Christ, never know his joy, never experience his blessing, never go to heaven in its bliss without him. You must have faith in Jesus Christ for the joy of the Lord to be your strength. And there's a message for a Christian who took Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior perhaps decades ago, but has forgotten the joy of the Lord because God has become a duty and a drudgery. There is a message that in addition to faith in Christ, there must be a following of Christ and a trusting him, not just to forgive you of your sins, but to give you happiness in this life and joy forever, to believe that Jesus Christ is the joy of the Lord for you, and to release the control of your life to him and go wherever he sends you, knowing that he's always sending you to one place, to the joy of the Lord. Our God is a happy God. His Son is ineffably joyful. And God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten Son, this happy man, Jesus Christ, so that whoever has faith in him should not perish in sadness, sorrow, and misery, but have everlasting life, and with it, the joy of the Lord. That is what God wants for you. Let's pray. Father, there's no question about it that you are a joyful God, that in your presence there is joy forever and innumerable delights for those who make you their God. And we know that we can only find you as our God and as our Father and Redeemer through Jesus Christ. For he is the way and the truth and the life, and no one can come to you except through him. It was Jesus who always said repeatedly, "Do not be sad. Be of good cheer. Fear not." Who prayed for us all these wonderful things that our joy may be full as our joy is in him. Open our hearts to receive that truth and with it the joy of the Lord. Give our hearts faith to turn away from all the things that we think are protecting us, that are making us miserable, and turn in trust to Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord to make Jesus our own. Give us faith as believers who've done that long ago to follow him, to reengage in trust and in joy in Jesus Christ's plan for our life, knowing that he plans for us only that which is glorifying to you and good for us, as he brings to us your holiness and your happiness and fuses them together in our soul, Christ who lives in us, the hope of glory. And do this, we pray, that we might give you glory by being happy people and testifying to all the sweet treasures there are for those who know, love and serve the true God, the happy God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.